Please open your Bibles with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16. 13 to 16. Let's bow before the Lord. Our God, you are the living God. Lord, you are alive in and of yourself, Lord, and you are alive now, today. Lord, so we ask, as we come into your word, Lord, that you speak this living truth to us. Lord, may you melt our hearts of stone. May you uncloud and illuminate our blinded eyes. Lord, let us see you. Let us understand this passage, Lord, and let it, through your Spirit, stir in our hearts to love you in a greater way, to turn to you. And we just praise you, Lord God, and we thank you that we may come into your word and come before your throne, and we pray this all for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we come this morning to a foundational passage in Matthew, and really it's in a way it's a foundational passage in Scripture. This is the turning point, really, in Matthew's gospel account. If you had to split it up into two, this could be the hinge right here. What we've seen so far, as Jesus is unveiling his messianic and divine identity through his teaching and miracles, what we've seen is rejection in many ways from the national leaders, right? The religious leaders. And the political leaders as well. We've seen confusion over his identity, a lack of commitment to him, not just from the crowds, but even sometimes from his own disciples, right? But as all of this has been gaining steam, it's been rushing to this climax of confession and understanding here in his followers. Jesus moves away from Israel. Right, and this time, it's not to minister to Gentiles as we've seen before, but this time is different. This is to get away from the distractions and the interruptions from desperate crowds and hypocritical questioners. And he does it in order to settle the question, the critical question of his own identity with his own disciples. For the next several chapters here, through chapter 20, actually, Jesus will be focusing primarily on his disciples, clarifying his own identity with them, clarifying his expectations of them. And this is the final stage in his ministry before Passion Week. Right, when you get into chapter 21, that begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the question of Jesus' identity has been looming large in Matthew's gospel account. The disciples in chapter 8, they ponder. After Jesus reveals his power over nature by calming the storm, they wonder, what sort of man is this, right? That even the wind and the waves obey him. In chapter 11, Jesus' own cousin, right? And divinely appointed co-worker, John the Baptist, he asks him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another?" Is Jesus really the one? Is he really the one that the scriptures promised? to redeem Israel and to give God's blessing to the world. In chapter 12, after Jesus cast a demon out of a man, the crowds wondered, could this be the son of David? That eternal king who's to restore God's rule and reign of love and forgiveness to the world and to set things right? Questions of this sort abound, right? And not just in the time of Jesus, but even today, right? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Is he some comforting idea that just kind of gives us a sort of strength to make it through hard times? Whether he's real or not is quite irrelevant. This is a question that everyone must face. Who is this man? It's a question your life, your whole being depends on, isn't it? This is the question that those who say they follow him must continually ask themselves. Who is he? Now, to check who the disciples are saying, how they're answering this question, Jesus leads them into Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. This is an interesting place for Jesus to have this discussion. It's about 25 miles north of Capernaum. It's outside of Jewish territory. And it's in the heart of all kinds of detestable idol worship. The city originated as a center of worship for the Greek god Pan. Temples and shrines dotting the city. And there's large images of gods carved into the high rock walls around Caesarea Philippi. It's pagan. It's inclusive. Any god you want to worship, go ahead and have at it. It's a city also is rooted in the ideals of the Roman Empire, including worship of the emperor. Herod Philip, one of the previous governors of the region, expanded the city around the time of the birth of Jesus, and he named it from its original Peneus after the Greek god Pan. He renamed it to Caesarea Philippi. He named it after Caesar and himself. Right? Wickedness here abounds. Temptations all over the place. For the followers of Christ, this city offers a drastic clash of worldview. A view of reality for the disciples here, that this is what the world is like. This is what the world does. It's a huge contrast to who Jesus is, what he's been teaching them. It's totally opposite than the kingdom of God that he's been proclaiming all along. And the question is, where do your convictions lie? Where do their convictions lie? What or whom are their hearts chasing after? So Jesus begins by asking, what do or who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man, right? We've looked at this, I think, before. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And this Son of Man, it's Jesus' favorite identification for himself. Right, so Daniel 7, hundreds of years before Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Daniel sees this vision, right, of this divine human who conquers the beastly nations of the world. And that's exactly who Jesus is and what he does, right? Though he does it not by rallying a bunch of troops, handing them weapons, and leading them in revolt against the Roman Empire, against those beastly nations of the world, which then will bring peace and prosperity to the nation of Israel and freedom. That's what many people expected, right? That this Messiah, this promised one, would do. But instead, he defeats them by laying down his own life, doesn't he? Defeating the nations really from within by conquering the forces of evil and darkness, the powers of sin, the reign of Satan. those things which empower those wicked nations. So he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Jesus, of course, knows what the people are saying. He's the omniscient God, but it's kind of that he wants his disciples to focus their minds on this issue, right? On this question. He's inviting them to sit down with Jesus, no distractions, no crowds piling in. Let's think about this. And over the last 2 years, as these disciples have been with Jesus, they've heard many rumors, right? Speculations and questions from thousands of people who saw Jesus. Who is this man? What is he doing? Notice verse 14. Notice who the people say he is. All of them suppose Jesus to be the prophetic forerunner to the Messiah rather than the Messiah himself. Look at their response. Right? This is interesting, isn't it? By and large, the crowds believed Jesus to be a spokesman for God. You see that there? That's not what they say. He's a spokesman for God who comes according to God's plan and with his authority. They believe the things that he was doing was from God. The crowds aren't rejecting Jesus in hostility like the religious leaders are, in large part. They're close, aren't they? They're close. But in reality, they're so far away. This is a little scary for us, isn't it? For Christians today. I'm sure most of these crowds would be perfectly content sitting in many of our churches today, reading most of what passes for Christian literature. Just let us hear some things that resemble biblical content, right? So that we can feel good about ourselves, have some kind of superficial, surface level joy or peace or hope or whatever. The kingdom of heaven sounds great, right? I like that. John the Baptist is good with me, isn't it? And sure, I'll take Jesus because he does cool miracles like Elijah did. And anybody who hurts me or offends me, and Jesus, you preach judgment on them, just like Jeremiah. And that stuff sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Crowds were religious. They were spiritual. But they missed the mark of their belief and their confession of the reality of who Jesus is. They believed in Jesus. He was right in front of them. They believed him to be from God, to speak for God. But they fell short of believing that he's the messianic Son of God and Redeemer of the world. They failed to see that repentance, the repentance that John and Jeremiah called for, is due to Jesus himself. Because he's the creator. He's the one we've offended in our sin. They failed to get past their political and social aspirations for a redeemed nation because that requires them to come to grips with the fact that the same evil that lies behind Rome is actually ingrained within themselves as well. They wanted a superficial redemption from a superficial Messiah. They wanted an easy and cheap salvation where they can live in peace and prosperity without having to recognize that the obstacle to their greater spiritual peace and prosperity is not Rome. It's not something outside themselves, like their spouse or the absence or failure of their dad, or some cultural or religious political system of injustice. But it's only a result of their own wickedness and their own sin. Their corrupt hearts. That's what they failed to see. And that's why they failed to see Jesus for who he is. So that's a confession of the crowds. This confession is weak. It's inadequate, leaves one still dead, still in their sins, and still under the wrath of God. This is what the crowds were saying. And so now Jesus turns to his disciples. They're surrounded by the indulgences of the world. They just rehashed what everybody else was saying about Jesus. Probably the best answers that they could come up with besides the truth. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? At this moment where all the other options are laid out on the table, he asks, who do you say that I am? And notice that it's not what are you leaning towards, right? It's not who do you think I am, or who do you believe I am? He says, who do you say? What are you ready to confess verbally in front of everybody else? Now, you have to have a kind of a certain degree, you have to have a certain degree of conviction before you are ready to say it out loud, right? At least some people do. You can be wrestling with something in your mind, in your heart, that nobody may know it. But the minute you say it, it's like a defining moment of who you are, what you believe about the world. You're saying, this is who I am. This is what I believe, and I'm ready to say it. Right? So declaring it out loud, particularly in the situations the disciples are in, the options are wide open. Right? They could run into the city. They could shield a lack of faith by hiding behind one of the responses from the crowd. But declaring it out loud means that your convictions are strong enough to take a stand, to pick a side, and to live in it. This is why Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In a world where it's not cool to be a Christian anymore in many ways, this is what believers must do to an even greater degree. Right? We mustn't settle for a household faith. When we're evangelizing our family and neighbors, we can't settle for, I thinks, or I feel, or yeah, I believe it. Right? And then you think, mission accomplished, right? This is what Jesus requires. Who do you say that he is? And there's only one sufficient answer. One response that saves, one response that shows one is a recipient of God's gracious blessing. Peter hits the nail on the head. He's like a young kid, right? Raising his hand. And the teacher asks a question, who's just so proud of himself because he knows the answer. He just has to call out, burst out. Peter replies, you're the Christ, right? Ooh, I know, pick me. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. What the world's been telling him is too far. Right? Don't say that. Don't go that far. He's a spiritual teacher. He's a good person, right? Don't go that far to say he's the Son of God, the promised one. What the world's been telling him is too far. Peter mines the depths of the identity of Christ, and he says to the world, no, you didn't go far enough. He says, Jesus is the Christ. Christ, that word Christ, that's the Greek sort of translation of the Hebrew Messiah, right? Or both of them mean the anointed one. So he's the anointed offspring, divine offspring of David, who will shepherd God's people into life and blessing, who will establish God's eternal rightful rule of love and justice on the earth, pouring out forgiveness of sins, judging his enemies and bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, taking upon himself the chastisement that we've earned, and healing his people by his wounds. He's that anointed. He's the anointed prophet who brings the true saving message of God to this world. He's the anointed priest, right? A better Aaron who offers a complete once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people by crushing the head of that serpent who ensnared humanity in their sin and rebellion at the beginning. He's that Christ, that anointed one. Every promise, every vision of the Old Testament, every hope of humanity comes rushing together into this title of Jesus. But for Jesus, it's not just the title, is it? It's who he is, right? He embodies everything within this title of Christ. But there were many false messiahs, false Christs running around Israel during the time, claiming to be the one, claiming to be this savior from God, putting forth some sort of vision of a spiritual kind of utopia, just like many people are doing today, aren't they? Now, of course, in today's world, they're not using the title of, you know, the Jewish Messiah or even connecting themselves to Scripture at all. But many times people who are in some sort of leadership or position of power, they put themselves out there as the savior of the world and offer up some sort of utopian vision, don't they? Where it's all going to be perfect and great, right? Save the world from injustice and put things right. Whether it be environmentally or racial inequality or economic inequality, whatever it is. We have many Christs, right, with little c, don't we? People who make promises of a better life or a better future. But as Peter proclaims here, and as is the confession of all believers, there's only one who is the Son of the living God. The Jews were surrounded by countries who worship false gods. But they're all dead and inactive. Those gods who are carved into the rock walls right above the disciples' heads, powerless, inanimate. They're just symbols of the sinful human imagination. They're dead. They can't order the events of this world for their own glory and for the good of their worshipers, no matter how much people pray and sacrifice to them. They can't save and deliver their tormentors, whether natural or human or supernatural. Don't be fooled. Modern humanity hasn't outgrown our worship of dead idols. We have sons of capitalism or socialism, right? Sons of environmentalism, sons of materialism, sons of individual autonomy and tolerance, of fame and fortune and glory, right? But they're all dead. They're all dead idols. Sure, they have power to infect, power to snatch people into their dreams, but these gods just chew us up and spit us out, leave us in death and darkness. But there's only one living God. One living God. These false gods are given life by our own sinful desires, and they're ruled by the prince of demons, the prince of darkness. But God has life in himself. Nothing made him, nothing keeps him alive, nothing sustains him. And what's more is that he has the power and the compassion to impart his life to others. And that's exactly what the Son has come to do, impart life. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel account, Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Elsewhere in John, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I have come to give life and life to the fullest. The Father gives life through the wrath-satisfying, forgiveness-earning, enemy-defeating work of the Son. He breathes His life by the Spirit into dead, darkened sinners who thought worshiping these cut-rate gods was their only hope. The living God is the giver of life, and He's the sustainer of life. All empowered by, made possible by, assured by the work of the Son, the Christ. If you go through the Bible and look up the instances where it refers to God as the living God, you'll see Deuteronomy chapter 5. The living God speaks to His people. He graciously comes and reveals Himself to them. Joshua 3, the living God conquers the enemies of His people. He's living. Psalm 42, the living God is the one for whom our souls thirst. Psalm 84, He's the one in whom we find our joy. Daniel 6, the living God endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and He rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Romans 9, the living God brings sinners into His family, and He's the upholder and keeper of His people. 1 Timothy 3. He's the living God. This humble Jesus from Nazareth is His Son, the revealer of the living God, the one who brings sinners into fellowship with the living God, the one who proves that God is, in fact, alive, at least in the greatest way, that He's powerful and active, and He's working for His good and for His glory and the good of His own people. Now, this is quite the confession for Peter to make, right? Isn't it? Now, at this point in his life in Caesarea Philippi, do you think he understood what all of that meant? Probably not. Did that conviction of his heart and that expression of his lips, did that always work itself out in the reality of his life? No. You see that he has some major failures and confusions as we go on. Actually, in 2 weeks, we'll see that. But as we trace Peter through the rest of the New Testament, through Acts and then into his two letters, he grew exponentially in his understanding, didn't he? And that's the trajectory of every believer's confession of Christ. Right? We're in a process of understanding. We're in a process of growing and maturing. But by faith, these are the truths that are to be settled in the minds of every believer. So much so that we're ready to confess with our mouths that there is only one living God, and Jesus Christ is His Son, the promised Messiah. So now, what about you? What about you? We're surrounded by idolatry. We're in a world that appreciates spirituality, but it can't commit to the truth of the gospel of this Jesus Christ. So what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Ask yourself that on Thursday at 2:00 in the afternoon. Who is Jesus? When you're tired, after people have been bugging you at work, maybe when you're bored or just doing some silly little thing just to keep busy. Is Jesus the Christ? How does that inform what you do? Equipping your kids or grandkids to grow up into adults is pretty important and necessary, right? But if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, there's dead idols out there vying for your attention and the attention of your kids. How does that inform the way that you equip them? Going to work is important, necessary. But if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, how does that inform the way that you carry yourself at work? How does that inform, how does it shape the nature of what you do and how you do it? Is he the Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of the living God? When times are tough in your home, maybe in a spat with your spouse or your neighbor, or a burden for your kids or grandkids. Maybe you're struggling financially or physically, or politics has you in despair. Is he the living God? Ask yourself that question. Maybe you need to repent for how you've treated someone and go to that person and ask forgiveness. Have faith that he's the living God who restores broken relationships and uses repentance as the means to do so, as he tells us in his word. Maybe you're the one who's been offended. Is he the living God who heals broken relationships by when you trust him by forgiving the one who offended you? Is he the living God who does that? Is he the living God who promises to provide for you? Is he the living God who says that his strength is made perfect in your weakness? Is he the living God who sovereignly ordains everything? Everything from the weather to the movements of economic and political entities in this world. Is he the living God who does that? Ask yourself that question. He proved himself to be by sending his son. Keeping his promises, even deeper than that, keeping his intentions, his purposes, to lovingly redeem and restore broken sinners, enslaved by idols, and deserving nothing but death, but instead bringing them out of that into his life, into his loving presence, and showering them with blessing. This confession is the only confession that's true, that's in line with reality. But it's also a confession that's founded upon and results in the blessing of God. And we'll see that next week. So let's pray.